12, looking at verses 20 to 24. Having looked at the other passages in Scripture, in Mark and in Luke, which come before this event, we now come to the question of the Greeks. All the sacrifices in the temple spoke of the Lord. The Lord has cleansed the temple so that they will purely speak of him. The gangsters have been thrown out. The Lord quotes Jeremiah 7:11. My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And we'll have a look at that in a bit more detail. And the Lord comes into the temple. Now, the situation at the time the Lord comes into the temple is very important. In the days of the Lord, the Jews were almost exactly in the situation of the days of Jeremiah. In fact, the parallel here is very important, and it is very significant that the Lord quotes Jeremiah 7:11. Of course, everything the Lord says is significant, and when he quotes from the Old Testament, you should always go back. Because in the Lord's day, as in Jeremiah's day, the people were trusting the presence of the temple to save them. The temple in Jerusalem had become like a good luck charm to Israel. They felt that as long as the temple was standing, they were safe as a nation. And they were trusting the temple rather than their relationship with the God who the temple spoke of. And to preserve their temple, of course, they're going to kill the one who the temple spoke of. So turn back, holding your place at John 12, but turn back to Jeremiah 7, and let's look at this passage that the Lord quotes as he cleanses the temple. Because every Jew who heard the Lord say these words would be able to go back and look. And that's what we should always do. And you'll see exactly how close the two periods of time are. Now, in Jeremiah's day, they are worshipping idols. But in the Lord's day, they're not worshipping idols. Their worship is a little more subtle. They're worshipping a building. They're worshipping ritual. They're worshipping their law rather than obeying it. Now, this is something that even Christians can get involved in. We were talking just over tea time with on the subject of those who hold the extreme position on the King James. And what those people have done is what the Jews of the Lord's day did as well. They start to worship the book rather than obey the book. They start to be occupied with the book they hold in their hand rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the book points to. Rather than magnifying the person of the Lord in their life, they become like cultists, arguing over a book. Now, the one thing that we've seen in our studies of James is that true religion, as James says, will march in shoe leather. True religion will make you live a Christ-like life. If you are not living a Christ-like life, you've got the wrong religion. And so this is the point that we're going to see once again coming out in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 16. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? In this house which is called by my name, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early in speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto this place, which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." Now this is a tremendous picture, not only of Jeremiah's day, and it was absolutely, literally fulfilled, as and when Jeremiah's lifetime this happened, but the Lord quotes it because exactly the same thing is going to be fulfilled again within 40 years of the day the Lord quotes this. And the Lord says exactly what they were doing. They are murdering, they are stealing, and they are committing adultery. They are burning false. They are burning incense to Baal. They are swearing falsely. Now that's exactly what was happening in the Lord's day. They weren't actually burning incense to Baal, but to Baal's equivalent in the Lord's day. They were worshipping power and money and lust. Caiaphas was a murderer and a thief. And they had made the temple into a den of robbers. And the Lord is saying here, see the Lord quotes, and you see the way the Lord has changed the quote. But the Lord quotes from this verse, and notice the end of the verse, which the Lord doesn't quote, but which they could have looked up. "Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Now what does this mean? This means that when the Lord is quoting this verse, he is claiming to be the Lord of Israel. So when the Lord quotes Jeremiah 7:11 in the temple as he cleanses it, he is claiming to be the Lord of the temple, and that was not missed by the people of this day. This is another indication of the Lord's deity. And then the Lord says, as Shiloh has become desolate, Shiloh was a ruin even in the Lord's day, and it was a ruin even in Jeremiah's day, and it still is a ruin today. You can go to Shiloh today and it's just a hill. Well, there's one church building on it, which is in ruins, but it's just a hill covered in boulders. And the Lord says, don't you think that the presence of this temple is a good luck charm? It will not save you while you are living in disobedience. God is not mocked, and he's not mocked today, and that's something we must remember. No church, no nation will get away with ignoring God's word. God will judge. Now back to John 12, because the crowd is gathering around the Lord, a new crowd this time after he has cleansed the temple, and he starts to teach, and he teaches probably in the porch of Solomon. We know from John 10:23 that that's where the Lord taught. We also have very strong indications that that's where the early church met. In fact, that may even be the place where the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. Verses 20 and 21, once again, "And there came certain Greeks from among them that came to worship at the feast. They came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." It's not unusual that there were Greeks in the outer court of the temple, that was the court of the Gentiles, and many proselytes, many people who were non-Jews but liked the purity of the religion of Israel, would have been there at that feast time to worship. And they were keen to do everything right, and they were also curious. They had seen the cleansing of the temple, and they wondered what it really meant. They wanted to know what to do with their lives. Now they desired reality, they are very positive. And the Lord is standing for purity. That's why they became Jews. That's why what made them proselytes. They joined the Jewish religion because they desired purity. They've seen the Lord purify the temple. And they come. The King James says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They come to Philip. Why do they come to Philip? Well, Philip's got a Greek name. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is in an area where Greek was, if not a second language, a first language for many people. And he probably spoke Greek fluently. And so they come to the man who they have most in common with, and they ask for an interview, and it's a very polite request. They don't just bowl up to the Lord and start talking. I wish a few more Christians were as polite as these men. Many Christians think that their faith is an excuse for arrogance and for bad manners, but here we see men who seek the Lord with good manners. They come before the Lord in humility. And literally, if you want the Greek translation, they use very strong words. A paraphrase of what they say is, we are resolved in our mind, our one concern is to see and speak to Jesus. That really gets across the power of what they're saying. They use a Greek word here, thelo, we desire, we would. It's translated we would in the King James, but the Greek word thelo, T-H-E-L-O, present active indicative, we keep on desiring to see Jesus. This is something we have been desiring for a while. It's not an emotional desire, it's a desire that flows from our thinking. We have seen what he has done. We understand a bit of what it means, and we desire to see him. We want to get to know him. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And I love these two because they do things together. Philip and Andrew, we meet them at the beginning of the Gospels. And as one of them leads the other to the Lord, here we have not one going to the Lord, but he goes and gets his brother, and they both are going to bring the Greeks to the Lord. Now this is interesting. Once again, I shouldn't pause too much here, it's just an aside, but a lot of Christians don't like working with other Christians. Well, here's a wonderful example. Don't feel that you alone have to lead someone to the Lord. If you've got a brother or a sister standing by, work together. Believers should be used to working together. That's one good thing in Christ for All. Here we have evangelistic teams. No one is sent out onto the streets alone. You're always sent with a group. And that's important, that you have someone you can work with. And one of the things here you see where this comes from, these two men work together. They both go to see Jesus to bring these men to Christ. Now, this also tells you something about Judaism at the time, too. The Greeks were always made to feel second class. They were proselytes. They had joined the religion of Israel, but they were only ever allowed into the outer court. And this is one of the things about the nation Israel. They were very, very, if we would say probably the term today, racist. Anybody who wasn't a Jew was really second class. And even today, your Orthodox Jew has that attitude. There are Jews and there are non-Jews. And if you're a non-Jew, well, it's just too bad. You'll never be good enough in their eyes. Now, most of us have come across this because many of you have family who consider that if somebody isn't a member of your particular racial group, they're not good enough either. Well, it's very common. It's nationwide and worldwide, and so this is the situation we have here. These men are conscious of the fact that the Lord might not even want to talk to them. And they're prepared for him not to speak to them. They just want to meet him. They're asking politely. But they're aware of the fact that Gentiles don't just walk up to Jewish rabbis and start talking. They need a proper introduction. Now, the Lord's reaction is interesting here too, because the Lord doesn't stop teaching. Now, these men are obviously in earshot. They can obviously hear the Lord talking. And the Lord doesn't even look at them. He just keeps teaching. But what he says is interesting, because what he starts to teach in verses 23 and following is exactly what these men need to hear, and also what all the Jews need to hear. And what the Lord announces is the doctrine that the temple itself is going to be abolished. Now that's why I went to Mark and Luke first. Remember that the Lord has just cleansed the temple. He's cleansed it only temporarily, and I made that point. Now here's the proof of it. Because in verse 23 and following, he now tells everybody sitting or standing around him that the Lord is going to do something differently in a few days' time. The Lord is going to allow Greeks to come before him face to face. Greeks won't be second-class citizens, but everybody will be first-class in Christ Jesus. Now, everybody surrounding the Lord is interested in the temple. And so what the Lord is going to talk about is the purpose for having the temple. That the temple is pointing to him, and that the temple itself will be abolished. So you see, what we have here is the continuation of the words of the Lord over Jerusalem, which we saw in Luke, and the cleansing of the temple that we saw in Mark and Luke. So here we have the third part of that. The Lord speaks of Jerusalem, the Lord cleanses the temple, now the Lord comments on all those things that he's done. But of course, if you're only reading John's Gospel, you're going to miss that. Okay. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come. Now, this is an idiom. That means it's a saying in the language, which means that the time of fulfillment or fulfillment. I'm inventing words. I'm obviously sick. The time of fulfillment, the time of culmination has arrived. The last phase of God's plan is about to begin. The Lamb has come to his temple. The one who will die as the Lamb of God is in the temple for the last time, if you like. Now, we know he's going to be there another couple of days, but the Lord is summing up the whole period of the Passion and is saying, we have come to the end of one phase of human history. And the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And the Lord uses a term for himself here. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, all the various names of the Lord have significance, and it's probably good to pause at this point and remind ourselves of some of the Lord's names. Because there are various names, and they all have significance. We can look at the first. What is the first name which stands out from the Old Testament? Emmanuel. God with us. Emmanuel. So the Lord is Emmanuel. The Lord is called also Jesus, which is the in the Hebrew, Yeshua. Joshua. What does that mean? It means Savior. God's Savior. Yeshua. Joshua. The Lord is called the Son of Man, which emphasizes his humanity. The Lord is called the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity. He is called Lord, Kurios in the Greek, which also is a title of deity, but emphasizes authority. The Lord is called the Son of David, which recognizes his messiahship, that he has rights to the throne of Israel. The Lord is called the Faithful and True in Revelation 19, which indicates his character. He has the character of God, because he is God. The Lord is called Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like this, but I've already indicated this morning from Jeremiah, when the Lord says what he says in the temple, that he is claiming to be Jehovah in context. But in Zechariah 12:10, Jeremiah 23:5-6, Zechariah 12 says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And who's speaking? It's God. Jeremiah 23, the branch shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Who is the branch? The Lord Jesus Christ. From the stem of Jesse. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. Psalm 68:18, Jehovah who ascended up on high led captivity captive. And that's quoted, of course, in Ephesians 4:8-10. Psalm 102:12 is quoted in Hebrews 1:10 and following. Jehovah is the first and the last. In Isaiah 41:44-48, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first and the last. In Revelation 1:22. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the temple. In Malachi 3:1, quoted in Matthew 21. The Lord Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah of the Sabbath in Matthew 12:8. Now, it's pretty clear the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He's also called Elohim, God. Of course, Jehovah in the Old Testament is mostly translated Lord or Jehovah. Elohim is translated in the English God. When John the Baptist quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3, "Make a highway in the desert for our God," he's talking about the Lord. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 also emphasize that the Lord is God. What does the word Emmanuel mean? Well, what are the last two letters of Emmanuel? E-L. Well, that's God. El, mighty God. El is in Hebrew, mighty God. El. Elohim is God. El is mighty God. Emmanuel, God is with us. That's what it means. Emmanuel, he is with us, God. You see, so the Lord's very name tells you that he is God. What did Thomas say in John 20, verse 28? "My Lord and my God," to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20:28, Titus 2:13, Paul talking about the Lord, "the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." Great God. Well, great God for Hebrew is El, mighty God. The Lord is called God in many verses in Romans 15:6. Ephesians 1, 3, Ephesians 5, 5 and 20, 2 Peter 1, 1, 1 John 5, 20 and 21, Romans 9, 5. There are many verses. Don't try to copy them all down. Lots of them. I can hand this to someone, they can type it. We'll try to get it to Denise, she can type it up. The Lord is called the Son of God. It's a title of deity. In Luke 22, at the Lord's trial, he was asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And the Lord obviously is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 5:18, John 10:33 make that very clear. The Lord has life in himself. He gives life to whomsoever he wills, John 5:26. Only God can do that. The Son executes judgment, John 5:22. He gives eternal life, John 10:10. Only God can do that. He's honored as the Father is honored, John 5:23. Only God can be honored as the Father is honored. The Son confesses that on the human side he has a God, on the divine side he has a Father, John 20, verse 17. Bringing the whole thing together, the hypostatic union. Matthew 28, 18 and 20, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned together. All in terms of equality. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 make it clear the Lord is the Son of God. He is God. Now, this is what you call overkill in a doctrine. I'm really hammering this home, aren't I? But you see, it's without contradiction. The only way that Jehovah's Witnesses can argue is to use that book they carry, which they call their Bible, the New World Translation, which isn't anything of the sort, it's just a perversion. They have to change verses. They've got to change the Bible. It doesn't teach what they teach. But you pick up your King James, your RSV, your RV, your NIV, your NASB, and they all teach the deity of Christ. Why? Because they stick to the original. And even if there's slight variations in some verses, there are no variations over the whole spectrum. They all preach the deity of Christ. Because it's obvious, it's there. If you ignore it, you're ignoring Scripture. And then he's called the Son of Man. This is a title of humanity. This is the one we see here. It's used of the Lord, and he calls himself the Son of Man 30 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, and 12 in John. And this title covers more than just the humanity. It's the perfect humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union with the deity of Christ. So it's quite significant. We've studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union in theology. We now bring it together here. The Lord says, "I am Son of Man." And that's hypostatic union. The perfect union of deity and humanity in one person uniquely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important doctrine, as we've already seen. The final name for the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly that, the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings everything together. He's no longer just Jesus. He's no longer Christ. He's no longer the Lord, although he's all those things. If you want to be really accurate and true, you should always say the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, occasionally you will use one when you want to emphasize one particular thing. But it's always advisable to mention all three names, because that brings across the holiness and the completeness of who the Lord is and what he has done. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, the Lord God. He is Jesus. He was the perfect man. He is the Christ, the anointed one. See, it brings everything together. The Lord Jesus Christ. What you'll find is the cults try to separate them. One of the clues of false doctrine is often that people emphasize one thing. Most liberals talk a lot about Jesus. And then they talk about the Christ of faith, who of course never existed. They just talk about a Christ of faith. He's the myth that grew up around the real man Jesus. Now that's how liberals talk. Some of you from Presbyterian and Methodist backgrounds, you'll find this very familiar. Your minister will talk in the Gospels about the Jesus of history. The Jesus who said wonderful things and who all these myths grew up about. And then I'll talk about particularly at Easter time, you'll find the liberals, you'll find Lloyd Gearing saying this, the Christ of faith. What they mean by the Christ of faith, of course, is simply the myth of the resurrection, as they call it. They say, well, he rose, and I remember one of the lecturers I had at university saying, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. His bones are in Palestine somewhere. That's not important. He rose in the hearts of the disciples on Easter morning. Now that, as Tars mine, was he's heard it in Presbyterian churches, that's what they teach. That's their Easter message. He rose in the hearts of the disciples, and he's alive in our hearts today. It's said of Rudolf Bultmann, one of the great infidels of the church in Germany, who wrote several books on the Gospels, all of which are a load of rubbish, but liberals, professors love them. And it's said of Bultmann that even though Jesus' bones are in Palestine, whenever Rudolf Bultmann got into the pulpit, the Lord was alive in everything he said. Well, what's he saying? Well, what they're saying, of course, is that Bultmann is just a good teacher of drama. In the same way as when I studied under one old Shakespearean scholar, who I can still remember, since dead, but Shakespeare came to life when that man read Shakespeare. And I could see that man walking across the stage, like even now in my mind, because Shakespeare came to life. Well, Bultmann did the same with the message of the dead Jesus. But you see, that's liberalism. It's false. That's why it is important to study the names of the Lord. And when you're preaching, to always emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep everything together. Remember, he is man, very God of very God. He is the hypostatic union. He is your Lord and your God. Stick with Thomas, not with Rudolf Bultmann and all the idiots in the theological colleges. You'll be with Thomas in eternity. You won't be with Rudolf Bultmann. He can talk to Satan as long as he likes. You won't be there. Don't waste your time with him here. So this is very important. So the Lord calls himself the Son of Man, emphasizing his sacrificial role. He has come as man, as the perfect man, to offer himself for all mankind upon the cross. And so he refers to himself in this way. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When the Lord says verily, verily, what does it mean in Greek? Truly, truly. Doctrine, doctrine. Get this. This is important. This is the Lord's way of emphasizing something. When the Lord said verily, verily, I say unto you. He's saying, don't miss this point. If you haven't been concentrating up until now, you open your ears here. except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. And these are promises for you and for me today, as they were promises for these people then. Those Greeks who were listening, feeling very much second-class citizens in the temple of Israel, here introduced to something that's so important it must have just warmed their hearts. The Lord is saying, all this will pass away. I've come to do something different, and you must follow me. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews latched onto, and he says we must follow him outside the camp. As the Lord walked through the city of Jerusalem carrying his cross, and as he died outside the city, so must we walk out of this place. We must put ourselves with him. We must follow him and have no part of religion or its organization. So the Lord really focuses attention on his humanity. His humanity, because it's in his humanity that he's going to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice for man, in man's place as the perfect man. He has come to bear the sin of the world. He has come for the cross. And the Lord pictures himself here as the grain of wheat. The grain, the seed that falls into the ground and dies. And at that point it ceases to be a seed. It becomes a sprout and becomes a new plant. Some of you will have been planting seeds as it is now the spring, and you'll have seen the seeds rise through the soil. They're no longer seeds. The goodness of the seed is now in the plant, the new plant that's growing. And that's what the Lord is saying. I'm no longer going to be what I am now. I'm going to change. And of course, the resurrection is going to be the change. He's going to be sown in the ground. His body is going to be laid in the ground after his death on the cross. When he rises from the dead, he's not going to be the same as they see him there before them. He's in a new body. His old has been changed. Everything is changed. The shell is cast off. The new plant is going to grow and produce fruit. The fruit is going to be the church. And so you see, the Lord is teaching in the temple that the temple will be replaced. That the sacrifices point to what he is going to do, and out of his death is going to come new life. And it could be significant, and it probably is true, that the early church was meeting in perhaps the same place, the porch of Solomon, when the Holy Spirit fell. Because they were in a place where they could just walk out and have a large crowd. Well, the court of the Gentiles would have been such a place. And it may even be this place that, where the Lord is saying these things, that the church is going to be born. I don't know. I'm only speculating there. One, Dr. McKinley, who I heard preach on this, and he showed slides of what is remains of the Porch of Solomon. It's called the Stables of Solomon today. He said he showed a picture, a wonderful picture that he took through a window with the light coming down through these big tall columns, which were later re-erected on the spot. And he says, could this be the place? Because all the people would have, all they would have had to do is walk out the door here, and they're right in the same place the Lord had taught. The crowd is there. Whatever the case, wherever they were, the Lord is teaching here that the temple has a very limited time to run, that God, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, is going to bring in a completely new phase of history, the culmination of history, the fullness of history. And you and I are living in that phase ourselves now. We are living after the cross, after the resurrection, after Pentecost. Everything has changed. And here the Lord is indicating that's going to happen. And we are to live in the fullness of what Christ has provided for us. And glorify Him as He was glorified in His perfect sacrifice on the cross. How do we do that? Well, by upholding the cross, by upholding the blood of Christ, by upholding the resurrection, by upholding the reality of the Pentecostal life that we have. And I use that term deliberately. The Spirit in us. Some of you know that I like to out-Pentecostal the Pentecostals. And I believe that's quite right, because you are living as a Christian in the power of the Spirit, or you're not living as a Christian. If the Lord's Spirit is not in you and you're not living in Holy Spirit power in your life, you are none of His. The Bible says that. You see, Christians should be living in this sphere of life, giving thanks for the blood of Christ, giving praise for what He did for us there, giving praise, glory, and honor to Him because of the resurrection, and giving thanks and walking in obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit who guides and directs and leads us on the path that we might become more like Him who we serve. And we have this promise, which we'll look at next time in verse 26. If we serve Him, we must follow Him. Where He is, there should His servant be. Where the Lord is, that's where you should be. If any man serves me, him will my Father honor. I don't know about you, but I desire above all things the honor that God gives, not the honor that man can bestow. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your word. We give You praise for the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can enter into Him, into relationship with Him, into fullness of life through the power of the Spirit. We give You praise and we give You thanks for all You have done and all You have given to us. And we pray that we may truly live lives that are an honor and a blessing and a glory to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.